We're going to be looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. And you know, if you can picture this, it says John the Baptist was in the wilderness baptizing, ministering. And we don't know exactly how long he had been there and what he'd been doing. But the idea seems to be that he was an unusual character because he did eat locusts. And not just every Israeli was eager to do that, even in those days. And he was dressed in unusual clothing, primitive clothing, which again would not have been normal. So when you think of John the Baptist, he was like kind of a strange guy and living in sort of a primitive way. And he arrives on the scene and is powerful. He's, of course, fully Jewish, and he is the son of a priest who has a special calling of God on his life. And so if you can just picture John the Baptist as sort of an oddie who comes with a big message, and it's very popular, this message is really making quite a dent in the culture, then you get an idea. And his message is striking because it would be a little bit, in our case, it would be like somebody showing up dressed very strangely but having an unusual resonance of truth about him, so that when you hear him, you think, yes, he's odd, but I really believe this stuff. And it would be something like in our day, somebody sweeping through our church circles saying that Jesus is coming soon. I mean, really, really soon. And I'm here to tell you to get ready because Jesus is coming back really soon. So that's the feel of this as we approach it. If somebody who was very believable to you arrived tonight saying, I want you to know, you have to get ready because Jesus is really coming back soon, then that's the feeling that we have in the ministry of John the Baptist. Everything about him is miraculous. And so I want to kind of point that out as we go and see all the supernatural that attends the ministry of John the Baptist. And again, if you realize that some people would have been aware of these things, that's part of the reason why he was so attractive and made such an impression, because some of these miracles would have been known to his childhood friends, to his family members, extended acquaintances of the family of Zacharias. So that just gives you an idea of where we are historically when we come to this. We start with his miraculous conception. It was amazing that there would ever be a baby born in the first place. And I've given you the passage in your notes from Luke 1:6. It says they were both righteous before God. Zacharias and Elizabeth, John's parents. They're both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So this is one of those stories in the Bible about a lady who could not have a baby. In verse 11, while Zacharias is serving in the temple, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. Fear fell upon him, but the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, my wife well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, was sent to speak to you to bring you these glad tidings. Behold, you will be mute, not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. But when he came out, he could not speak, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless." All right, so as you can see there, this whole thing is shot through with the miraculous. So in the first place, you have a woman who is too old to have a baby in all of her younger childbearing years. She did not, and now she's past the childbearing years, and she will indeed have a baby. And, of course, Zacharias is old as well. We have the appearance of the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, and so that's supernatural. That kind of thing doesn't just happen every day. The baby is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. That's extraordinary. You have to remember that in the Old Testament economy, it was a rare thing for anybody ever to have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. That's a New Testament thing. It began on the day of Pentecost. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit might, as in the case of Samson, come and go. In the case of King Saul, come and go. And it's extraordinary how many people like Samson and King Saul even lived in Israel or anywhere on planet Earth. Very few people had the Holy Spirit ever come into them, as evidently was the case. And when David sinned, he was afraid that even he would lose the Holy Spirit. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Please don't let the Holy Spirit go. I don't want him to. But very few people could ever hope to have the Holy Spirit living in their bodies, and particularly for any period of time, certainly not all your life. And remember, John the Baptist is born in an Old Testament administration. The New Testament starts at Calvary. So we're 30 years away from that. And so anyway, to think that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb all his life. Nobody is like that. That, as far as I know, he is the only person of whom that could be said in all of human history. So, I mean, that's quite a thing. This also reminds us that the baby in the womb on the abortion issue, the baby in the womb is not meaningless because John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. So how could that be a non-person? How could that be concept without meaning? If he could be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, then he was a real human being, and the real human being in the womb was terribly important. And so all kinds of supernatural stuff happening here with the filling of the Holy Spirit, the angel visit, the age of the parents. And that's not all. We find in verse 20 that Gabriel says, "Now, because you were hesitant to believe me when I told you," you think, wow, you know, give the guy a break. "But because you were hesitant to believe me when I told you, now, I'm sorry, we're going to have to strike you with muteness. You can't speak until the baby is born and you're ready for the naming ceremony." And so that's how it was. We have one more supernatural sign, and Zacharias comes out of the temple unable to speak and has to use sign language to get his point across. So the entire thing is miraculous, and sure enough, John the Baptist comes into existence. The next item there on your page, there's a heading that says John's mother's miraculous experience with Mary. This again is extraordinary. So Luke chapter 1, verse 39. "Now Mary arose in those days, went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah, because she found out that she also would have a baby, a virgin shall conceive. So Mary goes to visit Elizabeth." And verse 40, "She entered the house of Zacharias, greeted Elizabeth, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord.'" So right again, you have a baby in the womb filled with the Spirit responding to the news of Mary the Virgin, who is now going to have a baby. And so miraculous from start to finish. John's story is miraculous. Again, these are the kinds of things that turn heads. For a woman in those days not to have a baby was a big deal. So for Elizabeth not to have a baby, her whole family would have grieved with her about that. And friends, you know, her orbit of acquaintance, those who lived in her neighborhood, they would all know, oh, you know, poor Elizabeth. And then when she does have a baby, this is big news. So when John is born, all of this is in the background. Think, why do people take him seriously? He comes, you know, wearing a primitive outfit, eating unusual things. Why did they take him seriously? And part of the reason is they would know. The people, not everybody, of course, but there would be a good measure of people who know what it was like for Elizabeth to have a baby at her age, and that for a while there, Zacharias couldn't even talk, and then one day he could talk. They know that. And so there's this whole background to the story of John the Baptist. You see there about 5 or so inches down the page, the miraculous circumstances surrounding John's birth. This is brief, but just from chapter 1 of Luke, verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. She sure did it. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So again, the reputation of John the Baptist is way back here, where the neighbors think, okay, well, this is a miracle. It's a big deal. And they considered it a miracle and rejoiced. That brings us to John's circumcision party and his naming. And that's, again, Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And you see, now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, oh, this is because he can finally speak again. And as soon as he speaks, this is what he says, this prophecy. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, so remember, the neighbors have come. They're all excited. And he says, and you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. So the child grew, became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. He was in the deserts, in the wilderness. So there is this prophecy on his life after the miraculous birth and miraculous restoration of speech to Zacharias, in the presence not just of a few, but of the neighbors. And in that prophecy, you child, you're going to be special. You're going to prepare the way for the Lord. And so all of this background, and John is out living in the desert. And to his neighbors and to his family, he was a gentleman of great expectations. Something big is going down with this young man. That's the way all of his acquaintances would have thought about him in those days. Does that raise any questions or observations in what we've looked at so far, Josiah? Yeah, so Josiah is saying, since he was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, does that mean he was saved before he was born? And I guess you could say yes, it was extraordinary. There's nothing quite like it. Teresa's saying, what is the significance of the name John? You know, why did it have to be John and not Simon Peter or James or something like that? And I don't know. But it was the name that the Lord wanted. And Zacharias, remember, the people were saying, well, you should name him after you, Zacharias. And he had to write down, no, it has to be John. And he said, but you don't have anybody else in your family named John. He said, his name is John. And then when he finalized that, he could speak. But I don't know why that was so important to the Lord. That is interesting, isn't it? It's a good question. Bob? Yes, thank you for mentioning that. That's right. So Zacharias being a priest, the entire priest class would have been following the birth of John with tremendous interest, knowing what took place in the temple with Gabriel and, you know, the mutinous and everything. So, yeah, besides just the neighborhood, there is, you know, a class of priests who would be very fascinated with this new young priest who is, you know, coming up. John. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, John is reminding us that even John the Baptist, though, you know, he had a good grasp on things, even he had his doubts. He didn't know everything. And at one time he sent his messengers, he being in prison, sent his messengers to double check, you know, Jesus, are you the one, or should we be looking for another? And Jesus said, well, you go back and tell John that the blind people can see and the lame people can walk. And that was the answer. So, John the Baptist was certainly extraordinary, but that doesn't mean he knew everything. So, yeah, that's a good point. All right, so what was John saying? So it gives you an idea when this guy shows up as a young adult, ready to, you know, bring a message to people. And for us, again, the message would be just like if somebody walked into this church, you know, dressed kind of in an unusual foreign way and said, I'm telling you that Jesus Christ is coming back soon and you have to get ready for this. And as he said it, we knew that he was kind of a miracle from birth. And when he spoke, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was evident in his life and it was very convincing to us. I mean, that's what's happening here. It would be very powerful. It would be life-changing to hear that Messiah is coming and you personally have to make yourself ready. It'd be a very powerful message that would grip us to our core. And in fact, you know, that's my application tonight, is we should always have that sort of expectation for the return of Jesus, because that is the appropriate way to think about what comes next in God's program for you and me. At any rate, here's his message. This is a message that was foreseen by the prophets, specifically Isaiah and Malachi. Luke chapter 3, verse 4. He comes, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Well, Mark chapter 1, verse 2 has another quote. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. So, Isaiah is mentioned in the Luke passage. That's Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. Malachi is mentioned in the Mark passage. That's Malachi 3, 1. Malachi 3, 1 is interesting. I want you to note the Trinity in Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. That's Mark 1, 2. Malachi 3, 1. Behold, I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, this is so interesting, isn't it? Because you can see the pronouns are a little mixed around. So, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall come suddenly to his temple. So, I, the Lord, his, and it's all about the Lord. I will send my messenger, and the Lord whom you seek shall come to his temple. Well, I is the Lord, and his is still the Lord. And so you see Trinitarianism even in the Old Testament, which is so interesting. The Lord is both an I and a he in the same breath. And that's possible because you have God the Father and God the Son. So God the Father can make a prophecy about God the Son, he. And that's what's going on here. At any rate, John the Baptist's ministry was foretold in both Isaiah and Malachi. If you turn your page over, you can see that the message was gripping. It stirred a lot of interest. So, Matthew 3, verse 4. Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair. And people didn't do that. You know, only John. Nobody else would do that. That was a kind of a crazy way to dress. Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, now listen to this, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So this is not happening in a corner. Jerusalem, you know, capital city, says all Jerusalem went out to see him. Not necessarily every single individual, but it's that old thing of, you know, all without distinction, not necessarily all without exception, all without distinction, meaning like, yeah, just everybody was coming. See, you mean there wasn't one 5-year-old who didn't come or one 85-year-old who didn't come? I just mean, you know, all without distinction. They were all just coming. So he made a big splash. And not just Jerusalem, but Judea. So Judea is the region around Jerusalem. And not just Jerusalem and Judea, but also the surrounding area. So John is a very popular preacher. Once again, he has celebrity status. It would be for us like Billy Graham. Everybody knows about John the Baptist if you live in that area. Yeah, I know about him. I know about him. And they went to hear him and they were touched. They were gripped by his message. So he's having quite an impact. And then we see what the message is like, the content of the message in the next section there. It's a message about the true light, and he's not talking about himself. So John 1:7, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John 1:19, further, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent from the Pharisees, they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Such a lot of interesting aspects to that. First of all, they asked John, are you Elijah? And he says, no. But it's interesting that they asked that, right? Because in the prophecy of verse 21, or actually Luke chapter 1, verse 17, it says, Zechariah said that his son would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And they come up to him and say, are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not. But he did come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And you'll also remember that Jesus told his disciples on the way back down from the Mount of Transfiguration, one layer of meaning was that Elijah had already come back to them in the ministry of John the Baptist. This is Matthew 17. So they say, are you Elijah? He says, no, I'm not. Yeah, well, he's the next thing to it. And everybody can see the similarity. Why do you dress like that if you're not Elijah? Because that's the kind of thing Elijah would have worn. And the way you talk, you're kind of harsh. And Elijah was pretty harsh. And the spirit that is on you grips us. You have a certain charisma about you. So are you Elijah? And the answer is no. And then they say, are you the prophet? And again, this is so interesting. Are you the prophet? And in most translations, it will have that word prophet in a capital P. Are you, you know, not just a prophet, but the prophet? And John once again says no. And that's such an interesting thing because there was a certain prophet promised in Deuteronomy. And I've printed it for you there, chapter 18, verse 15. A certain prophet promised who is more than a normal prophet. So look at the text there. I've printed it for you, Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet, capital P, a prophet from the midst of thee. And of course, the original languages don't have capitals, right? We had to provide that in English. So the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. This is Moses speaking. Don't worry, I'm going to die, but the Lord is going to give you another prophet, in English, capital P, prophet. Well, verse 16 then, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. So please don't let God talk to us face to face anymore. We're going to die. Send us a prophet. And so Moses said, okay, well, when I die, there's going to be another prophet who will be the intermediary between the Lord and you. In verse 17, and the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. It's true, actually, you would have died if I kept talking to you, so let's use prophets instead. So that's a good idea. In verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet, capital P again, from among their brethren, like unto you, Moses, will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command. It shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So we ask ourselves, who was that prophet? In one layer of meaning, the prophet was Joshua, because he was the prophet who came after Moses. And Joshua was indeed a prophet. He got information from God and shared it with the people. So Moses said, the Lord's going to raise up another prophet like me when I'm dead. And obviously Joshua was such a man. So in one layer of meaning, Joshua is the fulfillment of that text. But, and by the way, not only Joshua, but every single other authentic prophet is probably intended with that text. But the Jewish people who approached John the Baptist, and all of us who look back on it, you think, yeah, but who really replaced Moses? You know, what prophet really replaced the law of Moses? And the answer is, oh, that was Jesus. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus. And Jesus was that prophet, capital P, who replaced Moses once and for all. So when those fellows came up and asked John, oh, are you that prophet that Moses told us about? John says, no, that's not who I am. Halfway down the page, his message was a message of visible baptism, external cleanliness, to indicate invisible repentance, internal cleanliness. So, Luke 3:4. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around about Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Next week, we're going to talk about that a lot more. We're just going to kind of skip over that for now, except to say it was all about the baptism. His message included baptism, and he was called, you know, John the Baptizer because of that. It was important. It wasn't just a speaking ministry. It was a baptizing ministry that was really featured in his lifetime, in his ministry. So baptism was not optional with John. Essentially, he was saying, Jesus is coming back. In his case, Jesus is coming the first time. And you have to prepare yourself. I want you to be clean. And if you want to be clean on the inside, I want you to show me that by cleaning yourself on the outside. Show me that you take this seriously. And once again, the symbolism of cleanliness cannot be escaped. And I'll talk to you more about Jewish purification rituals next time. But everybody knows this is a purification ritual that John is inviting them to do. And that brings us to the next section there. It was a message of urgent preparation for the great Messiah's soon judgment. So picture this. Our guy in our metaphor shows up at our church. He's dressed in sort of a foreign way. It looks a little bit odd to us, but we know something about a miraculous beginning to his life. And he comes and he says, Jesus is coming soon and you have to make yourself ready. And if you are prepared for this, if you are seeking the Messiah, you really want him to come, then what I want you to do is come up to the front of this building and wash your hands. So, you know, we just make up some ritual for the sake of the metaphor. And I want you to stand in front of everybody you know and all the onlookers right here. I want you to wash your hands. And by washing your hands, you're saying, I am eager to meet Messiah when he comes. That's what was taking place. And it's very urgent. It's like, I want you to be ready. Now, if you're ready, come up here and wash your hands in front of everybody to show that you're ready. And there was a certain urgency, like it's going to happen now, really, really soon. And we can't postpone this any longer. If you're serious for God, stand up and say so. And that's what was going on. So it's urgent preparation for Messiah's soon judgment. And just see how the urgency, you know, rolls off his powerful lips. So Matthew 3:1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I think it's next week, maybe the one after, we're supposed to talk about the term at hand. But for now, just think of it as within reach of your hand. It's right there. Just grab it. He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right away. In John 1:15. And John bore witness of Christ and cried out saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And anybody who would know the situation would know that if we're talking about chronology, Jesus wasn't before him. Jesus was 6 months younger than John. John was before Jesus. But John probably intended chronology. And he probably said, essentially with this statement, no. He's not normal. His beginning was not his birth. He was before me. But of course, beyond chronology, you have rank. And certainly, obviously, Messiah is before him in rank, more important. Luke 3:10. So the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? And once again, you can see nobody's going to ask that question unless they feel urgency. So if Messiah is coming, so what do you want us to do? What should we do? And a couple of really interesting answers. He answered and said unto them, he has two tunics, coats. Let him give to him who has none. He has food, let him do likewise. So we want generosity, character, compassion. And the tax collectors, publicans, also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he says, collect no more than what is appointed for you. And you remember that whole thing. These are Jewish people collecting taxes for the Roman government. Well, for a Jewish man to be in that position, he'd have to be a little bit of a traitor. He's no patriot because the Jewish people didn't like having a Roman government over them in the first place. And then the taxes were oppressive and the tax collectors were part of the problem because they would collect $2 of tax for the Roman government, but they would take $1 and put it in their own pockets and get rich at the tax collecting booth, give the Roman government $1, and no one would be the wiser. So now the Jewish people hate the tax collectors because the tax collectors are working for the Roman government and because the tax collectors are fleecing them for their own personal wealth and benefit. So these tax collectors come to John and say, okay, so what should we do? That would be a big deal, a huge deal. They're asking John, what should we do? And evidently, some of them are repenting and being baptized. They give up their dishonesty. And then interestingly, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? The soldiers. Well, these could be Roman soldiers. They could be Jewish soldiers. Simon the Zealot, he was a Jewish soldier in a way. A terrorist. He was the guy who would sneak up to a Roman soldier in the middle of the night and slit his throat and run off into the shadows. Well, the soldiers come to John and say, what should we do? Now, the legitimate soldiers, you would hardly think would be Jewish. These soldiers are receiving wages, so they must be Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers coming to the Jewish prophet. That's extraordinary. That's wonderful. And it's also great what John tells them. Sometimes people say, must Christians be pacifists? That is it okay ever for a Christian to go to war, for a Christian to kill someone? And you'll notice this was John's big chance, because when the soldiers come and say, well, what should we do to get ready for Messiah? If John was a pacifist, he should have said, you have to desert the army and never, ever carry a weapon again and never kill anybody again. But he doesn't say that. So the soldiers say, what should we do? And John's answer is, don't intimidate anyone and don't accuse falsely and be content with your wages. He didn't tell him to quit the army. He should have. I mean, if he was a pacifist, if he was a good, dare we say it, good Mennonite, he should have said, quit the army. That's what you should do. But he evidently doesn't believe that they should quit the army. He says they should be content with their wages and make sure that they're good guys and never intimidate people. So the Lord is not opposed necessarily to military action. Now, if you were a soldier in the Pakistan army, you probably should desert. But I'm not sure that that's true in the United States, particularly if we are in a just war. I don't think you have to desert. But perhaps other nations and missions to go persecute the Christians, for example, you probably better just desert. Okay, so then we pick up the story in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, halfway down that little section on the urgent preparation for the great Messiah's soon judgment. Matthew 3, 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "Brood of vipers, you know, why are you here? Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say in yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' That's good enough. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees," that the Messiah is going to cut down these structures that have come to mean so much in Israel, but are bogus and phony. It says, "Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." A lot of times people say, "That'd be great. I would love to have a baptism of fire." No, you don't. Because in John's definition of fire, you basically have hell and judgment. So it's good if you want to be baptized with the Spirit. That's one option. But to be baptized with fire, that's a really, really big problem. John says, whose fan, we would call it a rake or a pitchfork, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. Ooh, you've heard of that before. You know, that's hell. So you don't want that baptism of unquenchable fire. You want to avoid that with all your heart. So when Messiah comes, he's going to be a judge, and some of you are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and some of you are going to have a baptism of fire. And you have to decide now if you're ready for Messiah's judgment. So it's very, very urgent. And you can see, by the way, you remember the threshing floor. In those days, you would have the little kernels of wheat. If you've ever, you know, shopped organically, we had 5-gallon buckets of wheat, little seeds. You could reach in there with your hands and, you know, let it flow through. It kind of feels good. Little seeds of wheat, and then they put that in the wheat grinder. So you get those seeds because you have these stalks and all those little seeds and clusters. And when you harvest your wheat, you put it on the threshing floor and you ride a sled over it or make the animals walk over it or roll stones over it, whatever you're going to do. And all those little seedlings pop off the stalks. And then on a breezy day, you take your pitchfork and you scoop it up and throw it up in the air, and all the straw and grassy stuff blows away, and those little seeds are kind of heavy, so they fall to the floor. And you keep doing it, and pretty soon the only thing you have left on the floor are those little seedy grains. And that's what Messiah is going to do. He is going to go to the threshing floor, and he's going to throw everybody up in the air and toss them back and forth, and the seeds, the grain, is going to be separated and put in the silo, the storage area, for safekeeping. And the grassy stuff, the stalk, is going to be all gathered up and burned with unquenchable fire. So, again, imagine, John's not pulling his punches. He's saying, this is a matter of utmost urgency. At the bottom of the page, a message of urgent preparation for the great Messiah's arrival. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water.'" So John says, this is him. This is the one I was telling you about. And at the very bottom of the page, this is a message that cost John his liberty and eventually his life, because Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by John concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he married, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. So it cost him his liberty to be bold for Jesus, and he never returned from that prison. From there, he was beheaded, and that's how his life was over. So what an extraordinary story about the man who says, no, I'm telling you, you have to change, and you have to change in a very profound and public way. And I think that message is still pretty well appropriate for us. Jesus can come back tonight. He might come back before we get together again for another worship service. And the only thing that makes sense is for us to, every day, all day, to be prepared, to have our hands washed, you know, figuratively speaking, to be ready for whatever Jesus decides to do on his calendar with his return. If that's tonight while we're sleeping, then good. We're ready. Everything is as it should be in our lives. And that's the way to live. And that was essentially what John was telling them. Be ready and do it now. And that's the right idea.